Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled Prayers, Frontiers from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from 2 Chronicles 6, 12 through 40.
I never come to the last Sunday of the year like this without feeling as Israel does out on the borders of the land as they were about to march into the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And there was a tension within their hearts of fear about what was lying before them, and also a challenge as they considered that this was the opportunity to enter into all the promises of God. And I think this is something like we feel as we come to the end of a year and the beginning of a new year. We feel afraid and yet challenged at the possibilities that lie before us in the year to come. You remember on that occasion, Moses chose that opportunity to preach to the people and to give a great message that's recorded in the opening chapters of Deuteronomy, if you'd like to read it for yourself. And it's a great time for preaching. And I hope to, therefore, take this occasion to just set before you a message that I hope will be helpful. And I hope that you will arise either greatly strengthened or awake greatly refreshed, one or the other. Today we want to look at the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. On this occasion, when after years of construction, the temple was finally finished. A beautiful building, one of the most beautiful buildings perhaps ever designed, covered with gold and silver and cedar wood, marvelous. And on the occasion of the dedication of this temple, the people of Israel gathered in great numbers, filling the whole of the temple courts. And King Solomon was leading the people. And this whole occasion was a unique time. There's no occasion like it in the scriptures recorded for it. And on that day, Solomon uttered a great prayer, which again is a unique prayer. Nothing quite like it anywhere else in scripture. It was a formal prayer addressed to God as the leader of the people, and a public prayer on a great state occasion. I think perhaps the nearest we come to it in our American life is the inauguration of a president. And soon, of course, we're going to have that in January when President Reagan is inaugurated. And it's almost that kind of an occasion that we have here recorded in the scripture. Like an inauguration, a special platform was constructed for Solomon to stand upon as he led the people. And this was built in full view of all the assembled multitudes. We're given a description of this in the opening of the passage we want to look at this morning, found in the 6th chapter of 1 Chronicles, or 2 Chronicles, beginning with verse 12. I'd like to read this passage to you. Solomon's prayer, in the opening part of it on this occasion. Then Solomon stood, verse 12, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread forth his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the court, and he stood upon it. Then he knelt upon his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there's no God like thee in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to thy servants who walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant David my father what thou didst declare to him, Yea, thou didst speak with thy mouth, and with thy hand hast fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father what thou hast promised him, saying, There shall never fail you a man before me to sit upon the throne of Israel. If only your sons take heed to their way to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be confirmed which thou hast spoken to thy servant David. Solomon begins, you'll notice, with a recognition of God's promise to his father David, that there would never lack a man to sit upon the throne of Israel. And Solomon quotes that. And here is established and recognized the principle of kingship that runs throughout the whole of the Old Testament, reflecting, of course, the New Testament promise to us. But we're to be like kings and priests unto God. When you read these Old Testament stories, I hope you'll read them in that light, that these are pictures. They actually happened, but they happened in a controlled way. So they form a picture of what's happening to us. Well, that's the way to make your Old Testament come alive when you read it that way. And here's a picture. It's a picture of our promise to reign in life through Jesus Christ. And you'll notice on this occasion there was a dual basis. There was the divine promise, which Solomon mentioned, which required an obedient human response. Now, there's always those two elements to what God does. There's the divine word, which makes all things possible. But there is required a human response. And this is what we sometimes forget. Solomon says here that the promise to David was to be fulfilled, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk in my law as you have walked before me. And this is a reminder to us that God's promises require a response from us. And on this occasion, that response was very clearly stated. There's obedience, you see, that is required. Now, it's true, as the New Testament makes very clear, that below and behind our obedient response is the moving of the Spirit of God, so that it is God who is sovereign in His people's lives. But He moves us to an open, human, definitely willed response to what He has set before us. This is the way God always works. Now from here, Solomon's prayer consists of eight great wide-ranging requests. They concern the temple and the place of prayer in the life of God's people. Specifically, of course, these had application in the nation of Israel. They were to face the temple wherever they were in the land, wherever they prayed. You remember how Muslims are taught today to face Mecca when they pray. And this is a reflection of something similar. The Jews face the temple area. And here in the land of Israel, this is what they did. They turned toward the temple as a recognition that God's presence was there. But in the beautiful pictorial function of the Old Testament, this also has direct application to us. When we understand New Testament truth, we are told we're the temple of God today. We don't have one building that is set aside as a place where God dwells. And it's a mistake in Christian life to teach that any church building is the temple of God. It isn't. We're the temple of God. This is what the New Testament impresses upon us. Individually, our bodies are the temple of God. Collectively, when we gather like this on a Sunday morning,
or even in smaller groups, two or three gathered together. We are the temple of God. And in that sense, you see, God is present in our midst, gathered with his people. And the central glory of the church is that every individual in it is a temple of the living God, truly born again. And when we gather together like this, we are the gathering of the people of God, and God is in our midst. And that's the glory of the temple. Now, when we read these Old Testament stories, we ought to remember this, that it's teaching us truth about ourselves. And in the light of that fact, this prayer of King Solomon becomes a very marvelous, insightful teaching on the place and the power of prayer in the life, in the personal life of every believer present here today. I'd like to examine the 8 requests that Solomon makes in this prayer in the light of that fact, that this is truth concerning us. It's teaching us what God wants us to learn. First of all, let's take verses 18 to 21, where the king is leading now the people in this great prayer. And he says, "But will God dwell indeed with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built." Oftentimes we teach, you know, that the temple was the dwelling place of God. But even in the Old Testament, they recognized that that was only a symbol. It's not the actual place where God dwells. The universe is not big enough to hold God in that sense. And this was but a symbol of the dwelling place of God. And Solomon went on, "Yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, hearkening to the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee, that thy eyes may be opened day and night toward this house, the place where thou hast promised to set thy name, that thou mayest hearken to the prayer which thy servant offers toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they pray toward this place. Yea, hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive." Now, when we read a prayer like that, we should read it with the realization that that is a picture of us. We are the temple of God. We are the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And when we read it, something like this, we are to look upon ourselves as the place of prayer, the place where God himself dwells, and apply this to ourselves in that remarkable way. This is a plea for increasing confidence, therefore, in prayer, resting upon an obvious divine response. God promises to meet his people in the place of prayer. That's what this is teaching. This week, Bob Rowe was telling some of us on the staff about an experience that he had with a certain individual he was talking to who was a new Christian. And this man was telling him about his experience in prayer as God answered his prayers and met his needs. And he told about how he was flying around in a private plane, just learning how to fly. He hadn't learned very much, and he suddenly found himself all above the clouds and no hole to break through, and the ground obscured from his vision. And he hadn't been trained as yet how to get down through the clouds. So he was in trouble, and he knew it. And he prayed that God would open a hole for him. And suddenly a hole opened right in front of him. And he dived down through and found the airport right below him. And so he was encouraged in his faith that God answers prayer. And he was sharing this with some non-Christian companions of his on a hunting trip shortly after that. They'd gone down into Mexico on a duck hunting trip. And he was telling them about how God had answered his prayer. And one of his companions, not a Christian, said to him, "Well, all right, if that's the case, why don't we see some of these answers to prayer in your life?" And the young believer took up the challenge. And he said, "All right, what do you want? What would you like to see?" And they said, "We'd like to, if God can supply needs, we'd like to have some Swiss steak out here." And so the young man went over to the cook and he said, "What are we going to have for dinner tonight?" And the cook says, "Swiss steak." And they were rather impressed by that, but just thought it was a coincidence. And so they went out hunting. As they were in their blinds, a flight of ducks came over and just was coming into range when suddenly it turned around and flew off. And they said, "Well, now, if your God's so great, why don't you pray that those ducks will turn around?" So he said, "All right." He said, "If my God can do that." And sure enough, the ducks began to turn around and fly right back over them. And they all got shots at the ducks and they were somewhat impressed by that. And still, they didn't fully accept it. But as they were concluding their trip and going aboard the plane at the airport, this new Christian man said, "I didn't get a chance to brush my teeth this morning and my mouth feels so bad." And they said, "Well, why don't you pray God will send you a toothbrush?" And he said, "All right." And he no more said the words. And he looked down and here lying beside the steps up to the plane was a toothbrush in a case, evidently fallen out of the plane. So he picked it up and said, "Look, God answered my prayer." And they got into the plane and one of the men said to him, "Well, that was very impressive." He said, "I'm beginning to believe in this God of yours." Well, that's the Father's response to the first faltering steps of a young believer. And the rest of us have to learn from this that God doesn't always go on all our life answering prayer that way. That's to encourage our faith. But we must learn further on. We have to grow up in prayer and learn that God sometimes allows much longer delays before we see the answer. And that we can expect unanticipated responses, different than what we had imagined God would do. Remember, we're taught this in the Old Testament. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are different than our ways. And we must learn to expect this in the lessons of in the life of faith. And even come to apparent refusals of God. And thus learn to understand how God works. And yet with it all, there's a growing sense of the faithfulness of God. I've been a Christian now for well over 50 years. I'll tell you, I'm impressed daily by the sense of the faithfulness of God. Yet not in ways that I can always anticipate. And this is one of the great lessons that is taught to us in the Old Testament and the New alike, that God is faithful, but we must learn to understand that He works in ways different than we do, and yet always faithful to His Word. So this is the first lesson of the prayer of Solomon. Then you come to a second thing that is taught to us in verses 22 to 23. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before thy altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven and act and judge thy servants, requiting the guilty by bringing his conduct upon his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. This reflects the situation of a man who's in trouble. And he has sworn that he's innocent. And the people around him, perhaps, who distrust him, bring him into the temple, and he has to take an oath upon upon the altar that what he's saying is true. You remember this is the basis of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says to the in the New Testament, "Swear not at all," he said, "neither by heaven or the earth, which is God's footstool, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no." And we're to recognize that this becomes ultimately the test that God is with us, is that we believe that He is ready to support us and sustain us. And we don't need anything additional to support us. We don't need to swear by the altar or swear by something holy. In Israel, this was the case. They wouldn't believe a man unless he went into the holy place and swore by that. But God is teaching us, you see, that we are the holy place. God dwells in us. And the longer we go as Christians, the more we're to understand that our word ought to be enough. And that God will sustain us because we are being faithful to His indwelling presence in our life. You are the dwelling place of God. That's what the New Testament teaches. You are therefore the holiest thing on earth. And your deeds and your words ought to reflect that fact that God is in you. And your simple word of yes or no ought to be enough in your life. Now, this is what you see prayer does. This is always tied with prayer. As you pray and learn how to bring your life before God, this consciousness that you are the temple of God, God dwells in you, will deepen in your life. And that's what this prayer of the Old Testament reflects. As the people learned that God was in His holy temple, and they were His people, and were to reflect His character, so their lives were changed, and our life is to change in the same way, for we are the temple of God. Then the next word is brought before us in verses 24 to 25. If thy people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, when they turn again and acknowledge thy name and pray and make supplication to thee in this house, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy people and bring them again to the land which thou gavest to them and to their father. Here's a recognition that prayer is the only proper response to defeat and failure in the life of faith. If you are defeated before the enemy, if there's failure, sin comes into your life, you didn't mean it, but you stumbled into it, you fell into it, or in some way you allowed it to happen, well, then the proper response is prayer. And as the New Testament puts it, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us, to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And thus we bathe in the water of God's Word, being cleansed by the washing of righteousness. Now, I hope many of you have experienced this, because this, of course, is what this is all about. The cleansing of God's Word, and the fact that in prayer we recognize We confess what is wrong, and God cleanses us in a wonderful, fresh way from all the evil of our life. And this happens to us as it happened to Israel when they prayed toward the temple. So we, in our temples of our bodies, are to claim the cleansing of God by a simple admission of what is wrong in our life. Then there's the fourth area. When heaven is shut up, and there's no rain because they've sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants, thy people Israel, when thou dost teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon thy land which thou hast given to thy people as an inheritance. Here the problem is one of drought, dryness. You ever experienced dryness in your life? Period of drought when rain, the refreshing of the Spirit, seems to be denied you, and everything's dry and dull and empty inside. Well, this is what he's talking about. The problem, you see, is some toleration of evil which has been excused and not faced. That's why God brought drought upon the land. Was to make people aware of sin they were unconscious of. We're often unconscious of the way we drift away from the closeness of a walk with God. And God allows something to happen. He allows a feeling of dryness to come into our spirit. We've all experienced it at times. And it's not a punishment, you see. It's a grace sent to remind us of what's going on, so that we can begin to deal with it honestly. It's God's way of getting man's attention. And again, prayer becomes our recourse. Remember how James puts it? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. As you begin to pray, feeling this condition, then God will begin to respond, and you will discover that your life begins to quicken and awaken, take on a sense of joy and gladness once again as you pursue this time of prayer. Thus, we're being taught here from this great prayer of Solomon how to restore ourselves when we're suffering spiritual drought. Then he goes on to a fifth request. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, or blight, or mildew, or locust, or caterpillar, if their enemies besiege them in any of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by any man or by all thy people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow, and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and render to each whose heart thou knowest according to thy way, all his ways. For thou, only thou, knowest the hearts of the children of men, that they may fear thee and walk in thy ways all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest to our father. Again, you see, God awakens our concern by some form of calamity in our life. These things have happened in your lives, haven't they? Some type of trouble springs up. Some difficulty comes. Some tragedy occurs. Some pressure is awakened. Whatever it may be, it's all pictured here by a pestilence or a blight or mildew or a locust or a caterpillar that destroys. Your enemy comes, besieges you. You have sickness or plague of some kind. All this, you see, are pictures of what's happening in our lives. And when this happens, we're to recognize God's hand. Now, it's very personalized. You notice how it puts it? Each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow. God doesn't always deal with us the same way. What touches one may leave another one quite unmoved. God has a very personal way of getting at the things that touch us. Did you notice that? You can go through something that bothers you deeply, but when you tell your neighbor about it, they shrug their shoulders and say, what's that? That kind of thing happens to me all the time. And they're not impressed by it. But it cuts very deeply in your own mind. Often the sin is so close to us that it's even unrecognized. We don't know what's wrong. Others can see it, but we do not. And so our prayer response is incomplete. But God knows. This is what this passage tells us. He knows how to lead us along so that we may fear Him and walk in all His ways. And fear is not in the sense of craven fear, but of love, loving respect for Him, that we may live in the land which God has given to us. Then in verses 32 and 33, you have a sixth thing. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of thy people Israel comes from a far country for the sake of thy great name and thy mighty hand and thy outstretched arm, when he comes and prays for this house, hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to thee, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know thy name and fear thee as do thy people Israel. And that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. Remember that verse was the basis for the cleansing of the temple by our Lord in the days of his ministry. When he found the temple of God, this same building, greatly restored and renewed, when he found the temple of God filled with the money changers, and people making a profit from the selling of the sacrifice, he took a whip made of cords and drove the money changers out, turned over their tables, and ran riot throughout the temple. Just upset the whole place. And he quoted these very words. He remember that God, he says, has that this is the temple of God. And is the house built for his name. And that this was the place where God had set his name. And all this commercialism was wrecking it and ruining it. And he overturned the tables of the money changers, drove them out, and said, my house is a house of prayer for all nations. And recognized the fact that strangers had a right to come into the temple of God. Now, this is a recognition, then, of God's love for those that we regard as strangers to his promises. And we're to remember that they, too, have a place in God's program. This is the outreach of the people of God, to recognize that God is at work in the world and drawing men and women unto himself. I'm encouraged by the way many of this congregation are understanding this and reaching out to others. We ought to recognize the fact that God has placed here at Stanford over 1,000 foreign students from other lands who do not know Christianity. And yet God has sent them here. Why? In order that they might hear his word. And I hope many of you will utilize this opportunity to reach out to them, that these strangers among us may be welcomed and received in the name of the Lord and have an opportunity to rub shoulders with the people of God. Then a seventh request here in verse 34. If thy people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way thou shalt send them, and they pray to thee toward this city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. Here, prayer is a recognition of the presence of God among us as the basis for our attacks upon the problems and the evils around us. And this is another great aspect of faith. We're surrounded by citadels of evil, places where human evil has taken deep root. And the people of God are called upon, you see, to do warfare against this, not by human methods, but by spiritual weapons. Homosexuality is one of these great evils around us in our day. Racial tensions, rising crime, family breakups, drug traffic, all these things, you see, are centers of evil, places where it's deeply rooted among us, and we're to do warfare against, spiritual warfare, and have encouragement here from the Word of God that our prayers and our testimonies can have profound effect upon these places of evil. And then a final request here. If they sin against thee, for there is no man who does not sin, and thou art angry with them, and dost give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near, yet if they lay it to heart in the land to which they've been carried captive, and repent, and make supplication to thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their captivity, to which they were carried captive, and pray toward their land, which thou gavest to their father, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people who have sinned against thee. Now, O my God, let thy eyes be open and thy ears attentive to a prayer of this place. What a tremendous application this has for our day. How many people we know who are captives in a strange country by perverse attitudes, habits. How many perhaps even here this morning have been captured in the innermost part of your heart by strange attitudes. Lust, for instance, has carried you away to a strange country and governs you so that you respond more to your hormones than you do to anything else. That can happen to the people of God even. We've had situations this very week to deal with of believers among us who are being governed by their sexual responses. And when that happens, lust has carried them away captive. And this is a word for them. Maybe a quick temper holds you in constant bondage and destroys your relationships, keeps knocking you down every time you try to change or be different. You lose your temper and things all fall apart again. Maybe alcoholism has bound you to a bottle and it sabotages all your good intentions to be different and wrecks all your plans for recovery. Well, see, that's what's being described here. Greed can grip you and master you so that you live for money and want only to make a quick profit, no matter what may be involved. Money becomes a god. Now, in a time like this, when you realize that's happening, the answer is pray. Communicate with God. Stand before God each day and seek His face, as this says, and God will hear and deliver. Prayer becomes the place of release. Now, I don't want to prolong this message at all, but I hope its reality is struck home to our hearts, that we're called upon, you see, in prayer to build a personal integrity. Prayer is able to restore those who have been defeated in the battle of life. to refresh those who are feeling barren and famine-struck. Prayer is a refuge for the afflicted, and it's a place of showing love to the strangers that may be among us. Prayer is a way of return for those who are held captive, that God will release us. And here's a great lesson from the Old Testament, applied to our hearts today, to teach us what God has given to us prayer for, that we may learn to pray about ourselves and about each other in this way. And I trust that as you meditate upon this, you'll see how marvelously God can answer. As we read earlier, when Solomon had ended this prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now that kind of literal thing will not happen today, but the spiritual response will. God's Spirit will come into your life in a fresh way when you turn to Him in these times of pressure, barrenness, difficulty, whatever your need may be. And God's Spirit will refresh your heart, light a fire again in your spirit and soul, and strengthen you and stabilize you against the hour of defeat. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Lord, we thank You that these words are intended for us today, though they describe an Old Testament scene in which You are teaching people in visual aids. Nevertheless, they're equally true for us today, that the heart that is lonely and despairing, feeling lost and separated from Your Spirit, can find a way back. Your loving heart reaches out to us to restore us, to strengthen us, to enable to stand against the pressures and the problems of today. Lord, we thank You for the answers we've already seen in this regard, and we pray for any among us now who are struggling this morning, that You'll strengthen them. May they turn in prayer to You, knowing that You are able to fill the temple of their body with the power of Your Spirit and to take them through the struggles and the trials of life. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled Prayer's Frontiers. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.